Welcome to the Say What podcast, where we're not just speaking, but also listening. To be the first to get new episodes, subscribe and follow the channel. I'm your host, Jacob Browning, lead pastor at First Salina in North Texas. This week's sermon title was Shining Our Light on the topic of faith. We were in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Our teaching points were: anxiety rages war on a focus we cannot lose. Number two, anxiety preys on a fear we should not have. And number three, anxiety is overcome by the faith needed for today. We have the whole team again with us. It is our executive pastor, Michael Robbins. We have our kids minister, Anna Kajawa. Our student pastor, David Parmar, and producing and also leading every week as our worship pastor, Cody Kajawa.
Well, Pastor Jacob, this week you left everybody on a little bit of a cliffhanger. I want to get this out of the way before we get into some of the other questions that we received. But one of the questions we got was one that I also had by the end of the service. And it says this: what is the worst moment in human history? This is referring to, obviously, you teed up the second worst moment in human history, and then you just never gave us an answer for the worst.
If you haven't listened to the sermon yet, or you weren't here with us on Sunday, we hope to see you back, hope to see you soon. But there was a point in the sermon — I don't think I've done this so far in the preaching series, but I'm grateful to have the podcast that kind of gives us a little bit of room to continue a conversation that won't be able to cover the things that I want to hit in the sermon. I made reference to the second worst moment in human history was what we were reading through in Genesis 1 through 3. Because I was using Genesis 1 through 3 as a parallel to this part of the Sermon on the Mount talking about anxiety. And I threw it to the floor and said, someone's going to have to ask me about the worst moment in human history, because this is just the second worst moment. All right, so most Christians are not going to be surprised when I say this, and I really don't even mean it as a Jesus joke, but the worst moment in human history has got to be the cross of Calvary. So the second worst moment in human history goes something like this: when things were perfect, humanity chose to live like God rather than with God. The worst moment in human history is when a perfect man came, we didn't like God, and chose to be without God. And of course, I'm referring to Jesus, and I'm trading on the hypostatic union here. Rather than us being appreciative of Jesus and us wanting to worship him like we did, the passion narrative is true, and it is necessary for Jesus to be the atoning work of our sin, that in the last moments of his life, Jesus was totally alone, betrayed by his friends, betrayed by the humanity that he came to save. And he utters things in his last moments of his earthly ministry before he gives his life. He says things like, forgive them, they know not what they do. He says things like, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son, making sure his mom had someone to take care of him. I mean, he is just being so selfless. I mean, one of the most bone-chilling things that Jesus says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Making reference to the spiritual separation that he felt from his father that he was always so in tune with during his earthly ministry. I think the worst moment in human history was when a perfect man came. We didn't like God because this man was God, and we chose to be without God because this man was God. That's got to be the worst moment in human history.
I think as I was hearing you say that, I think most of us probably teed that up in our minds. We thought, okay, that's probably what he's talking about, but it's good to have an answer.
One of the things that makes it so problematic, though, like why it's so uniquely horrible, because you might be thinking to yourself, oh, the pastor must mean the great world wars that happened in the 20th century or the great persecutions that happened in the 20th century. Maybe the pastor is aware of what's going on with the persecutions all over the world right now. And absolutely, those are horrendous, terrible things. I mean, the 20th century was the bloodiest century that we know of in recorded history. I'm by no means trying to belittle those things at all. But we're now in generations that we look back on those things and we read about them in the history books, and it's not personal. The reason the cross is the worst moment in human history is because it's not distant. It says something about us 2,000 years later. Because no one can say that, oh, I'd have been the one human in history that would not have betrayed Jesus. I'd have been there with him. The one that was closest to him, Peter, on the night that he was betrayed. I mean, Peter's the one that he's abandoned his job. He's abandoned his family. We know that he has a wife. And he is, I shouldn't say abandoned. He loved his wife, but he went on mission with Jesus, not knowing the end date. And we can conclude that his wife was supportive because there's a point where Jesus comes and does ministry in the family, of course. So abandoned is a little bit of a strong term there. But my point is that Peter has all the prerequisites to show that he is a follower and follower to the nth degree. I mean, don't forget, he's the one that's the first one to confess him as the Son of the Living God there at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus even renames him for being Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. He names him Petros, Peter. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. This great confession that Peter makes there in front of the pagan temples. I mean, Peter's the one that walked on the water. The only human being other than Jesus to walk on water. You know, Peter just has this great pedigree when he's walking with Jesus. And whenever Jesus is teaching the upper room discourse, and he's saying that this is going to be my last Passover, like the hour is upon us, and he dismisses Judas, Peter says that, far be it from you, Lord, I will never betray you. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he says that on this night, you're going to betray me three times. The reason this is the worst moment in human history is because it tells us something about ourselves. It tells us about our own need for a Savior and what this Savior did for us. That's why it's still changing lives 2,000 years later. Because Jesus' execution was also his exaltation. So while this is incredibly bad news for the nature of humanity, it's incredibly good news about the love of the God who doesn't leave us there. So while, yes, the worst moment in human history was whenever a perfect man came, we didn't like God when he walked with us, and we chose to be without him by sending him to a cross, it's also the very thing, it's the very antidote to the sin problem that we have, because we needed that perfect sacrifice that only he could provide, and he was necessarily had to do it alone. So while it's the worst moment in human history, it's also the best moment for the future of humanity, because finally we have an answer for our sin problem, which was caused by the second worst moment. And this is why this medium is so great. And thank you, audience, for asking the question. It would have been super embarrassing had I come in this morning and looked at Michael and said, Michael, did anybody ask the question? It's like, no, they were totally not interested. So thank you, audience, for the question. And thank you for the opportunity to go a little deeper into it.
All right. So for all those that were pounding the back of their seats yesterday in the sermon, now you know. The first real question for the podcast comes from someone who is wrestling with anxiety and how to reconcile anxiety with someone who is saved, who believes that Jesus provides the answers for all of our questions. Here's how they offer up this question. We live in a culture of anxious people, some without the ability to control, as in involuntary anxiousness, and some self-inflicted, both of which need medication, therapy, etc. The question is, as you preached on anxiousness, your first point was that faith is the answer to anxiety in Romans 14:23. Paul says that whatever does not proceed from faith is a sin. Would this translate into anxiety being a sin?
This is such a great question because it pushes us theologically. Now, I would want for everyone to know that there is a debate on how many parts we are made up of. So, are we just body and soul? Like, say, for example, whenever we look at the New Testament, and we hear this very clear warning, don't fear the one who can destroy your body, but also fear the one that can destroy body and soul in Sheol. So that would be what's called a bipartite existence, that whenever God made you, he made you body and soul. But there's also some language in the Bible that would say that you're made up of more than just two parts. Like say, for example, the tripartite explanation, whenever you're told that, hey, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. So this is making reference to body. This is making reference to your might. This is making reference to your mind. This is making to your heart. So I don't want to get overly complicated on this, but I would want to point out that it really depends on how you view the way that God made you, either in three parts, heart, or I should say body, mind, and soul, or if you're made just body and soul. Now, even the people who say that you're made of two parts is not saying you don't have a mind. It just says that your soul is the seat of all consciousness. It's both the thing that is going to forever exist, either in hell or in heaven. And that would also include your mind. All right. So I want us to really be honest biblically about things like this. So where I am on are you tripartite or bipartite? I want to, whenever I see in the scripture, because I am an inerrantist, meaning that the Bible is the ultimate authority for everything. Whenever the Bible is talking about two parts of existence, that's what we're going to talk about, the two parts of existence. Where the Bible is talking about three parts or more parts of existence, I'm going to talk about all those parts. So I want to be honest that I'm not overly convicted on if you're made up of two parts or three parts. And the reason this matters is because whenever I start to think seriously and try to contemplate where anxiety comes from and is anxiety in itself a sin, what I would like to point to is that it's really possible that your sin is bringing about anxiety. So I don't want to ignore the reality that we also live in a world right now to where I think that people are overly medicated. I think that rather than us interpreting things spiritually, we interpret things only physically. And whenever someone comes into a secular counseling session, that they talk about their symptoms, and they're almost like mental doctors, kind of like how we have body doctors, and they treat your mind the same way that a doctor would treat like a hurt wrist. And it's like, well, it takes an x-ray. And the x-ray for the counselor is, well, let's talk about your emotions. And then someone that is only secular in the counseling world would then medicate you something that's going to mess with your brain chemistry, that increases your dopamine or decreases this. And it just makes you, it messes with your brain state rather than really what could be causing things that's spiritual. So I would want to answer this on individual bases, but I wouldn't say that all anxiety comes from personal sin, but I'm not ready to rule it out automatically either. While I am not a licensed counselor, I do have a lot of critiques of the way that the secular counselors go about treating people. So people that are listening to this podcast, if counseling is something that you would like to do, I would exhort you with the strongest possible pastoral heart to find someone that is a Christian counselor. Now, I'm not talking about a counselor that practiced secular counseling that might claim Christ. I mean someone that is applying their worldview and how they want to counsel you. That way, as they are working through what would be a best way to help you, if it's medication, it's because they understand that there is a spiritual component to you, not just a brain that needs to be, I'm sorry for how this may come off, but doped up or given depressants. I would just want to make sure that if you're seeking treatment for anxiety, that you not ignore the spiritual domain.
I think in terms of anxiety, it's obviously something that's very prevalent in our society, at least in the circles that I hear it from. And I think a good question somebody who struggles with anxiety could ask is your anxiety pushing you towards God? Meaning, is it pushing you to be in the Word? Is it pushing you to prayer? Is it pushing you to be in biblical community? Or is your anxiety pushing you away from God? Bad habits, coping mechanisms, isolation. That can be a very telling factor of anxiety in regards to sin.
I have a much different perspective on this than I would have a couple years ago. I'm never really been an anxious person. I've kind of always been a go with the flow type person. Never really had issues with worry, probably to my parents' chagrin as I went through school without many cares to give. But last year I experienced anxiety in a new way for the first time in my life. I experienced anxiety that went beyond the norm. Last year was a particularly stressful year in my life. That combined with what I now know is self-medicating with the stress caused me to use caffeine a lot, you know, as you just need that energy, lack of sleep, as you want to get those that dopamine hit of being able just to relax and after the long day. And I remember at one point it led to kind of a culmination in my body, that my body began to act in a way that had never acted before. I started experiencing heart palpitations. I, for the first time ever, you know, you always hear about people having a panic attack out of nowhere. I was getting ready to take a shower one night, literally nothing going on. The day was fine. It wasn't particularly stressful. And I remember having this, like, just this sense of doom, this impending doom that was coming. I was like, what is happening? That combined with heart palpitations at the moment, I was like, man, I think I'm actually dying, and I don't know what is going on. And of course, at the time, you just internalize it. You don't want to talk about it. You know, I don't want to be seen as weak. I don't want people to think something's wrong. Like, nothing is wrong, but I'm experiencing these things happening with my body. I was still able to work, still able to get things done, but it made everything more difficult. It was more difficult to make decisions. It was more difficult to put in the effort to relationships. Just my life was just hard. And I remember thinking, like, man, what is happening? Now, during this time, as I was experiencing anxiety in a different way, I never once questioned, did God love me? You know, why was this happening to me? I never once questioned God's control over my life, God's control over the circumstances. My body was simply reacting to the external stimuli of, hey, my world is stressful. I'm drinking way too much caffeine. I'm not getting enough sleep. My life is not in balance. And it was a great reminder to me, one, that this world is not our home, that our bodies will betray us, that this is all just temporary. We've got to keep our minds focused on the eternal. But it also helped me focus on keeping my life in balance as God has designed us. And I think anxiety crops up unless you have a chemical imbalance, a clinical need. Anxiety oftentimes is created, at least in my life, I've learned, when I am living outside of God's design for my work, my relationships, my habits, all of those things. And I've experienced that as I try to take more and more control away from God. My life got worse. Who would have thought, right? But now that I'm on the other side of that, now I went to cardiologist, psychiatrist. I've been to the general practitioner. I've done it all to figure out, like, hey, am I dying or am I good? And turns out I'm okay.
Praise God.
I still, from time to time, experience heart palpitations. They come out of nowhere. I experience a little bit of that anxiety. And that's just kind of my new normal that I have had to learn to deal with that. However, what I am more confident of than ever is that is not God's punishment to me. God is always drawing me in. And I have learned as I dealt with this anxiety that when I am drawn into the Lord, a lot of those things are relieved. Now, they're not gone, but they're relieved. And what a great word that, we see that happening, that pattern happening the rest of our lives. Anytime we draw near to the Lord, those things are always going to be eased. And it's just, it's so worth it.
I think it's important as Christians for us to always remember anytime that something is popping up like anxiety, that you have a body, but you're not only a body. You have a soul, but you're not only a soul. You have a mind, but you're not only a mind. These things were all created, and they're all intimately connecting who you are. They're all a part of your identity. So, as we are struggling through, no matter what's going on, don't ever be so quick to dismiss that it could be something sin, and that's between you and the Lord, and you between you and the people that are closest to you that can help you work through those things. But maybe it's not a soul thing. Maybe it is a body thing, like what you were saying, Michael. And I appreciate your word also, David, about, hey, well, as you diagnose, don't run to the pharmacy. Run to your church, because the pharmacy may help, but the pharmacy also might make it worse. So interpret all the things that are going on, whether it be body, soul, and mind. Interpret these things spiritually, because fundamentally, we as Christians, we do not ignore the spiritual realm. So in a nutshell, would you translate anxiety into being sin, because all things that don't proceed from faith is sin? It's a really, really strong maybe, but not certainly.
This next question branches off of the last one about just being anxious about things. This is a question that I've probably heard as a pastor more than anything else, any other singular question that I've gotten over my years. And it's this: why does God let bad things happen? And they actually add the tag of, as in really bad storms. And I think that's literal and metaphorical. Why does God let bad things happen?
So if you're new to Christianity, this is probably a big sticking point for you. If you've been in the faith a while, even, this comes up a lot. This is known as the problem of evil, the theodicy. And what this trades on is this problem that we have with what we experience in the broken world that we live in and the God that we profess. All right. So if God is perfectly just, if he is all powerful and he is all knowing, then why is it that he allows for bad things to happen? And I must confess, there have been seasons in my life where I've had to really wrestle with this whole idea. Because the thing that we're constantly facing is a broken world, a world where bad things happen, and sometimes bad things happen to seemingly really good people. And we kind of just look up to the heavens and go, well, God, I know you're good. Why is this bad thing happening? This one hones in, the example that it gives is, like, for example, really bad storms. Well, we have to be honest about what the Bible says. I mean, we know that God has used storms to address mass sin problems. Three come to my mind. There's the reality that God did one time use a worldwide flood through rain to punish sin. I mean, it's quite clear there in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9 that the reason God flooded the earth is because the wickedness of man had gotten to so that he could no longer go without judging it. Right? There's also the two locations, Sodom and Gomorrah, also in Genesis, later with Abraham. He judged those cities through this rain of fire, through these horrible, really bad storms because of sin. I want to be really, really transparent that I'm extremely slow to come in my time and in this age saying that, oh, hey, this natural disaster happened because God is judging them. You can find me nowhere saying that the wildfires that happened in California is because God is judging California. The floods that happened in South Texas, that happened because God is judging South Texas. You'll find me nowhere saying that, and I'm not saying it now. Where God's word says that he did this because of judgment and sin are the only places I'm comfortable just coming in and speaking for God, because God's actually speaking for himself in his word. But that doesn't exactly address, well, why do really bad storms happen? on these things, I can't answer the why, but I can see how God uses them. So if I am okay with just trusting God with whys, and I start looking for the hows, I can clearly see how God uses natural disasters, how he uses really bad storms to glorify himself. You will not find more Christians doing practical ministry at any other time in their lives than whenever they are getting in their trucks, getting in their boats, and going and responding to really bad storms. Whenever we see the money that flows, the resources that go, whenever we see people that, for seemingly no choice of their own, they're experiencing horrible hardships, loss of homes, loss of family members, hunger, no fresh water. I mean, you see the church rally in ways that the government doesn't, that schools don't, then local principalities don't. The church rises up in a way because we see how God can respond to the broken. So sometimes everybody, sometimes our walk with God isn't knowing the whys. Now, every now and then he tells us why. And we know, I just told you about three whys in the Bible. I think that a pastor should be very slow to speak for God in this day because we don't really know. We make application, we make inferences, we may draw illustrations, but I don't always know why a really bad storm comes. But I know how God can work whenever they do come. And that's my best attempt to be faithful to this omnipotent, all-knowing, perfectly just God, that I don't want to speak for him, but I do want to worship him. And I just want to hone in on how God responds to natural disaster as opposed to why God does it.
We got to see that in real time as a church, what, a year or two ago? We had some tornadoes rip through Salina, and we were in the middle of construction, and so we were upstairs in the student worship center in worship, and we lost power that morning. Storms came through that night, and we had no power at the church, and we came up, and we were just trying to figure out how we were going to pivot and what we were going to do, and we were getting calls from people that had lost their homes and people in our church who had significant damage to their house, and it was a really cool thing because, to your point, I can't pretend like I understand why God let that storm come through here. But what we got to see is because we couldn't have services, we empowered our people and said to our people, go help each other. And we got to go and literally see our church people and our community, to your point, Pastor Jacob, you know, rise up and really be the feet of Jesus and really come together and help. And I mean, it was a really cool thing to be a part of. Terrible for those families and having to rebuild and do, but to see how a community and people from all walks of life coming together to help clean up those messes and try and put things back to right. I mean, it was so many people that the police were turning people away. There were so many people trying on the roads and no one could get through. And it was just a powerful picture of what the body of Christ looks like.
It certainly humbles us too. I mean, nothing quite says I need something outside of myself, whether it be people and God himself. Like whenever all of my patterns, all the things that give me security get ripped away and get ripped away with no plan of my own. Because don't forget that natural disasters and storms, though this broken world, and of course it doesn't just point to human morality, which we'll get to in a minute, but it also points to the fact that even creation itself, it groans for the day of its redemption, like it says in the book of Romans. Whenever these natural things pop up, it has a way of humbling you and reminding you that, hey, the kingdom, the empire that you built is all built on sand. Because, I mean, Jesus, he brought up this in this really, really interesting teaching point one time. You know, he talked about the person that built their house on sand. And if you'll remember, what came in this story that he was telling? A storm. The winds came, the waters came, but the house that was built on the rock it stood. Now, the house here is not necessarily a literal house. The house is you. So not if your literal house makes it through a tornado. It's what are you going to be built upon? Are you built upon the house that can be taken away? Are you built on these things in the natural world that a storm can take away? Or is your faith, is your way of going about your life, is it built on something that a storm can't touch? And that's the faith.
We were listening. We're a few days behind listening to Bible Recap.
Oh, you stole what I was going to.
Sorry, you should have said it earlier.
Should have spoke up sooner.
We listened to 288 today, and that was going through Mark 4 and 5. So in Mark 4, Jesus tells his disciples to get in the boat, and they're going to go to the other side. And she talks about how the Jewish people in that day, they were really afraid of water, but because so many of them were out on the Sea of Galilee all the time, and it was very unpredictable, storms came all the time. Not only were they heading into a storm they didn't know about, it was dark. My favorite part about this story, though, is always the fact that Jesus was asleep. Like, you know, I want to be like Jesus. He takes naps.
Always,
you know,
be napping.
Always be napping. But the cool thing that she drew out about this story was that not only did he tell them to get in, but that their obedience to him is what put them in the storm. And that they were anxious and they were afraid, but the God of the universe is literally on the boat with them asleep. And so the thing that she was drawing out was just that storms can teach us things that we would have never known if we hadn't gone through them. But he doesn't leave us in them. And when they got to the other side, back to the point, Pastor Jacob, you were making earlier, like there was so much good that came out of it that they would have never foreseen. That's when he went and drove demons out into the pigs and he healed the woman. And then he went and raised Jairus's little girl. So there was purpose on the other side through the storm, but they had to go through that with him. You know, and back to the first part of the question, why does God let bad things happen? Kids ask this question all the time. I think all of us do, but I've thought about it so much trying to bring it down to that really baseline level and thinking about water. Sin is never isolated to one person or one event, you know, and it's that ripple effect that as long as we're in a fallen world, sin is going to affect us, but hope is always in Jesus.
It's important for us to know that, you know, God is not the cause of sin, nor is he reacting. God knows the beginning from the end, but he is also not causing sin to happen. Now, I can't say with any kind of integrity that God does not make storms happen. I've just said that I am very slow to say that God made this storm because of this sin. He is the God of the universe. He is sovereign over all things. So where that leaves us is not knowing 100% unless God divinely tells us what he was doing like he does in the scripture. I think what that leaves us doing, though, is having to trust in the standard of what is good and what is bad. All right, so maybe you've been at ground zero. And maybe a hurricane came through or a tornado or a really bad storm or whatever it may be. Maybe you're at ground zero and you're seeing the heartbreak and the devastation and the destruction. It's in those moments you are challenged to go, God, why? In the realness of that moment, it's so important to remember you cannot abandon faith, because if you abandon your faith, you abandon the very standard that you need to call that bad. Because if we allow for something in this natural universe to make us go, oh, well, there is no God then. No God that's really just or really omnipotent or really loving would ever let this happen. No, if the God that gives us the standard to judge the world is no longer there, then who becomes the standard? We do. And because we are really, really bad standard setters, that's a constantly wavering thing. I mean, you look through human history and, you know, our moral stances have swayed a whole lot. If we call something evil while abandoning the ultimate good, then we already are making a step in the wrong direction and we lose the right to call something bad to begin with. It's in those ground zero moments where you're looking at all the things around you. Let that bolster your faith in the God that knows what's coming, that is not surprised, and he is not causing sin in the world. That because he is aware the storm was coming, don't ask why, God. Ask how can I be an extension of you? That's the best Christian response we have in this age, because the canon is closed. I'm not saying God didn't speak. I'm saying that I am very, very slow to call natural disasters God's judgment in this day, but I am not slow to point out how God can use it for his plan and for his glory.
I kind of hope people go back and rewind and listen to this part of the conversation again, because you're talking about natural disasters. And I think early on we had even mentioned, maybe it was Michael that said, metaphorically speaking as well. And I'm sitting here listening to everything you're saying, and I know we're talking about storms, we're talking about disasters and natural things, but this is all extremely applicable, what you're talking about, into the, you know, storms of life, mm-hmm. you know, the tough things that we go through. That's mm-hmm. where my mind is while you're talking about this. I kind of hope people go back and maybe listen again and kind of filter everything through that lens of what everything we're talking about. It's not just the weather that we're talking about here.
Well, and Michael, what you were talking about, like what you do and how you've walked through this past year, like towards the end, you were really alluding to rest, right? Like, but not only just physically, but spiritually, mentally. Jesus was resting on the boat in the middle of the storm. Mm-hmm. And if his example is set for us, then yeah. Not that we're not active in a natural disaster or anything like that, but like we can rest in knowing that he is in control.
Yeah. And the only place you find rest is in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's it. And that's where my journey has really towed that line between sinful and just natural body, is there were things I was absolutely doing outside of God's plan for my life that caused issues, but there were also just my body, because there's sin in the world. My body was having issues. I think whether it be metaphorical or literal storms, I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that the limited natural disasters we have, the limited disasters we have in our life, is a picture of God's perfected grace. That in a fallen world, if God was strictly about getting retribution, about getting justice, just by storms in our lives and the world would always be in the process of being destroyed, right? And it's because of Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have that. It's by God's grace that the world is ever in what we would call a normal state. And it's by God's sovereignty that we need to trust him through those processes, whether we're in the midst of the storm or not, which is what you preached about, which really brings us to our last question. The thing that caused the second worst moment in human history, they set up the context like this: knowing that God is all knowing and perfect, I have a hard time wrapping my head around why he would create the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the first place, knowing we would fail. Why not just create a garden full of trees minus that one? What is his main intention in all of this?
I love the common sense of this. This is, I could be very wrong. And y'all, I promise you, there is total anonymity that is given to these question askers, okay? So I don't know who you are out there, but I'm almost certain this is a man. Because he is in such fix-it mode right now. He's like, we got a sin problem here. It's like, I got just don't do the tree to begin with. And I can just hear it right now. This is almost certainly a fix-it man. It's like, what were we thinking? Who planted that tree? You know?
I love the accent that you gave him.
Well, God bless you out there. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But this just feels like a very masculine fix-it moment, right? And I appreciate that. But there's a very, very good reason. And God was intentional to put it there. And it's actually not so difficult to understand whenever you know where to start. The Bible is very clear that the chief attribute that God sought to reveal is love. At the very heart of the gospel message is that God so loved the world. Now, the same man that wrote that in his gospel wrote in his epistles that God is love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that he was talking about how believers who are gathered together in local church cohorts, there's nothing wrong with using that at your wedding venue, but 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, is actually about the church, not about private couples. There, it says that faith, hope, and love are great things, but the greatest of these is love. If you will start there, what is necessary for love is first, freedom. There is no loving relationship that you can possibly conjure up in your imagination that does not trade on freedom. Because if you call coercion, manipulation, if you call the person that creates this robot because he or she is so lonely, and that robot is designed to love them, that's not love. Why? Because the robot is not free. God made human beings genuinely free so that love could be sincere and real. That's number one. Number two, you also can't conjure up a loving relationship that love is not dependent on trust. Now, trust is just the secular word for the Christian word, faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The people you love most in this world are the people you trust the most. Trust is the barometer that you measure love through. There is no love for the one you do not trust. When God plants the tree, he is saying that every day that you don't eat of this, every moment you're not eating of it, is a day that you're trusting me, and therefore the love is deepening. This works for friendships. This works for marriages, of course. It works for any relationship you have. The more you trust, the more you love. And the less you trust, the less you love. So God gave a free opportunity because he wanted them to trust him, and ergo, it trades on the love emotion. Love is the reason that God created. It's also the reason he saved. That love isn't just carried out in the biting of the fruit, though, either. And don't forget, we talked about in the sermon how, you know, love is demonstrated by, yes, the trust and, yes, the freedom, but humanity has broken that trust. We have freely chosen to live like God rather than with God. The sermon ended with that last teaching point that anxiety is overcome by faith that we need for today. Because on the day that Adam and Eve realized that they had freely chosen to not trust God's instruction, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed up fig leaves for themselves, and they ran and hid from God. And God came in the evening, and he calls after him and says, "Where are you?" I want you to think about the love of this. Well, they finally come out of their hiding spots. And the reason they were hiding is because they knew that they deserved death, because God had said that on the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to die. They were so worried about the punishment that they were running from God and hiding from him. And they were hiding their own shame. Like, think about it. They had hid from God, but they had also hidden themselves beneath the fig leaves. There was both a social and internal shame that came from this, and fear of the punishment. But watch this love here. Rather than God administering the punishment to them, God makes a sacrifice. He replaces the thing that they tried to cover themselves with, fig leaves, he replaces that with an animal that had to die, because without the forgiveness of sin, or there cannot be any forgiveness for sin without the remission of blood. So an animal had to die to point to the grave seriousness of the sin choice, what it means to really just freely not choose to trust. And they were then perfectly clothed with, I would imagine that God's a really good tailor, skins that were suitable for their shame. Suitable for our shame is also the perfectly fitting Jesus, that he covers our sin with his blood. Greater is no love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends, and that's what Jesus does. So the reason that God planted the tree is love. And the reason that his son died on a tree is love. So that we can be perfectly covered. And it's that story that I believe by faith really addresses our deepest anxieties. So tune in next week as we are going to be continuing to answer these great questions. But please, don't forsake coming to church. We would love to see you, to meet you if we have not gotten the chance to yet. First Salina is a place that unashamedly wants to be your church home. Our connect groups meet at 9 o'clock and the church service starts at 10:30. We would love to see you here.